Well, good evening. Good evening, welcome from me as well. Thank you very much for coming this evening. I hope it will be a useful evening. I'm looking forward to questions you might want to ask me afterwards as well. That's actually begun on our table already, which has been fantastic. So I hope we'll get lots of time for that. Let me tell you about two people that I think will help us in our thinking this evening. One of them I met in this building, just in the corner over there. He'd come to look round, and he began telling me what he believed. And the big thing I'd like us to notice about him was the idea of progress. He told me he'd been an atheist until a few years ago, but he'd been re-evaluating spiritual things. He'd been going into churches a bit, doing a bit of thinking, and he decided there was some kind of spiritual reality. And then he said, here's as far as I've got. That's the idea of progress bit. He's on a sort of spiritual journey. He said, here's as far as I've got. I believe in a kind of goddess now, he said. So that's progress. The second person I met was in a library. It was a Tower Hamlets library, so it was called an ideas store, which means just the same as any other library, but you can eat your lunch there, which is nice. And I was eating my lunch and reading the newspaper. And a student called Ludwig came and joined me on my table and started talking to me. And I thought, well, since you are breaking the sort of cardinal rule of Englishness about the man and his paper, I will break some rules back. And if we're going to talk through my lunch, we're going to talk about God. And I'm glad we did, because Ludwig was a very interesting person. He said he went to the mosque a bit, he went to church a bit. He'd done a lot of thinking about spiritual things. And the big thing I want us to notice about him is humility. Humility. So he said he couldn't commit to any one religion because the other is much bigger than that. So the other was his term for God. He couldn't bring himself to call God God. That would be too presumptuous. All we know is the force behind the universe is far, far bigger than any of us and completely different to us. He's the other. And that is the most that we could call it. And because the other is so big and so other, there is no way that Christians or Muslims could have a monopoly on the truth. The most you could say is that maybe Christians have a little bit of the letter O in other, and maybe Muslims have a little bit of the letter H in other, but no one could say they had all of God figured out. So humility and progress. I think those two ideas sum up a lot of my friends on spiritual matters. Atheists still get all the column inches in the papers, but most people still believe in a force behind the universe. But they aim for spirituality rather than religion or dogmatism. And compared to humility or progress, traditional Christianity looks arrogant and stuck. So claiming to have a monopoly on God and to have been right for thousands of years. So this evening we're going to explore just one verse of John's Gospel. I'll read it to you. It's on page 3 in these books. The verse is in two halves, and we'll see that the first half of it agrees with my friends, while the second half overthrows their entire world. So we're going to look at both halves, and then the second half of our time we'll map out some of the consequences of what it said. So on page 3, the very bottom of the page, verse number 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So first half of the verse, no one has ever seen God. That is a good summary of what an excellent Jewish thinker like John knew about God. No one has ever seen God because you can't see God. That's exactly Ludwig's point about the other. The Bible agrees and adds a whole load of reasons that Ludwig had never thought of. God is too huge. He measured the heavens with the span of his hand, the Bible says. He's too beyond us. He is a spirit. He's able to be everywhere all of the time. Verse 18 is also the summary to John's prologue, words made famous from hundreds of televised Christmas carols. And in the prologue, he's said things like this about God. He's talked about God existing in the beginning, before time. He's said that God made all things. He calls God life and light and word. and talks about his glory and his grace and truth and fullness. And when you think about it, that sort of God is very, very different from us, isn't he? We are small, we are finite, we are bound in space and time, we are physical, we are made things. And that not only would our brains be too small to compute much about God, but also we are limited in our knowledge to what we can see and touch and feel, or to what machines that we can build can see or touch and feel. That's why we know there's an asteroid passing over, is it tonight or tomorrow, between the moon and us. We can know that for sure, but we can neither confirm nor deny that some kind of spirit being isn't kind of hanging onto the asteroid, leaning out the window and wolf whistling at us. We only know about the things we can see and touch and feel. No one has ever seen God. It cannot be done. And the more you think about what the force behind the universe might be like, and the more you think about what I am really like, the more you think, actually, my two friends are wildly optimistic. See, Ludwig thinks that Christians and Muslims might each have got at least something right. And my guy with the goddess thinks you can make progress in understanding about God. But actually, it looks like there is only a fat chance of that, the more you think about it. But look at the second clause in verse 18. Second clause in verse 18. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So my second point is that God has made God known. I wonder if that sounded contradictory when I read it. You can't see God, but someone else who apparently is also called the only God, who apparently is at the Father's side, though we thought that was God's name, and he, God, has made God known. Is that confusing? Well, I guess it is, in isolation. But as I said, verse 18 is the summary to the prologue, everything that's on that page in front of you. And that's where we need to look to understand the claim that John is making. See, he begins by talking about a word who is alongside God. That's the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Somebody alongside God the Father. And that person, verse 18, has made the unseeable God known. And in just those few words, we have lifted the cover on my two friends and shown us what you need to assume if you're going to be into humility and progress in spiritual things. See, the assumption behind lots of London belief systems is that God or the goddess is a force out there somewhere in the universe, and that we are the ones seeking. We are the ones making humble progress. But the one thing that would break that setup is if God began to take the initiative and started making himself known. Do you see, that would change everything, wouldn't it, if God started getting involved? And John and his friends, stone cold sober and in total seriousness, say this is what has happened to us. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, the Word, so God that we were talking about, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, became a human being, Jesus, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. So John is saying that he and his friends are people who met their maker, knew him well, ate with him, traveled with him, listened to him. What can they touch and see and feel? We saw and we touched Jesus. And they say that they saw and they touched God. The Word became flesh, and suddenly, if that is true, the force behind the universe has a face. And let's just be crystal clear about the size, the scale of the claim before we move on to the consequences. They're not saying they met a particularly inspired man. They're not saying that their friend Jesus had some special religious insights. They think that God became flesh. And it was a huge idea for them to get their head around. It took them a long, long time to grasp, and nothing in their monotheistic Jewish culture and upbringing prepared for them to think it at all likely. And just flick on with you to John chapter 14. It's on page 43 of these books. Page 43. This is pretty near the end of the book. We're about a day or so from the end of, or before Jesus is killed. And they are still trying to get their heads around it. Page 43. And about halfway up the page, in verse 7, Jesus makes this claim. Jesus is speaking. He says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." It says that you've known God and you've seen him. So Philip realizes that knowing God might be worth having. So Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Which makes Jesus sad. Makes Jesus feel like they've not actually been paying attention properly. And he says, verse 9, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So do you see the ground that we've travelled? The two halves of the verse, John agrees, says that seeing God is completely beyond us unless God takes the initiative and comes in person to introduce himself. So that's the verse. I want to spend the second half of our time running through some consequences. And then, as I say, you'll get the chance to ask any questions you want to. So first major consequence, if God is a person. That fact that God is a person, that comes really clearly out of everything that Jesus reveals about God, not least from the fact that he and the Father have a personal relationship as Father and Son. God is a person. Obviously not a normal person, as if God had for all eternity had arms and legs and sat on the sofa and that sort of thing, but personality and personal characteristics, so that it is more accurate to call him a person than it is to call him a force. And that fact about God does something really interesting in our culture, I think. See, our culture is really strong on two things. Really strong on relativism and postmodernism, that truth can be whatever you want it to be. True for you can be whatever you want it to be. There's the humility. But that also goes with a really strong respect for individual personhood. And that is why you can have a truth that is true just for you, because you are an individual person with all that that means. You are people. People are the ultimate arbiters about themselves. But do you see, those two values clash if God is a person. What if the source of truth was himself a person? Would he get the same rights that we give to other people? So let's just try that out with Paul, who's been hosting this evening. I would like to tell you my truth about Paul. So here we go. This is the religion of Paul. Do you know that Paul, the truth about Paul truly is that he collects dolls' houses. And it's very, very sweet. He's very good at making the little pink quilts and coverlets. His tiny fingers are well known for the ability they have to make the little checked curtains. And at the doll fairs that he goes to every month, the other doll collectors beat a path to his door, to his stall, to buy the curtains that he makes. That is my truth about Paul. And unless you're very arrogant, you should go along with that and let me believe it. Now, what do you think? I could appeal, couldn't I? We could build a case for it. Could appeal to spiritual insight. I just feel very strongly that is what Paul is like. I have meditated intensely, and all I get is pink and dolls and that sort of thing. I could appeal to reason. It'd be very relaxing for him to make dolls' houses. It'd be good for his heart, good for his health. But if Paul is a person, then you'd have to say Paul has a better grasp of the facts than I have about Paul. And surely he would be allowed to set the record straight. Is there anything you want to say? I didn't even ask him if he did actually collect dolls' houses. I was pretty sure that wasn't true. Let me give you a second example. That's sort of about facts. It isn't true, is it? It's not true. Let's make that clear. That's about facts. Let's take a second example. While I was working on these ideas, I picked up a pad and made some of my notes on it. Here it is. And only later did I notice that on the back it says, "Kelly is a dog." Now, I have no idea where I got this pad from. I certainly did not write that, I promise you. And it is just possible, isn't it, that Kelly is, in fact, a much-loved golden retriever. and that she genuinely is a kind of real canine animal dog. But sadly, I suspect the truth is that I stole this pad from a school somewhere, and that Kelly is a person. That she's a girl at that school, and that I've stolen this pad from someone who doesn't like her. Now, what happens if we run with Kelly what we normally feel happy doing with God's? So, you know, who are you to say that Kelly is not a dog? All of us can have our own truth about Kelly. She's bigger than any one monopoly on truth. The humble thing to do is to say we all have a part of Kelly, part of the truth. She is a dog. We can believe that and it's fine. Which is all very well, isn't it, until Kelly walks into the room and sees what is written on the pad. I like to imagine Kelly is 15 and from North London and would take the news kind of with her hands on her hips and a lot to say. If Kelly is a person, then she must be allowed to have a view. She must be allowed to put the record straight and say what she's actually like. The idea on the pad is untrue and hurtful and is a form of bullying, actually, isn't it? And yet, people do that with God all the time. So that the God I believe in isn't bothered what religion you are. My God loves all the decisions I've ever made in my life. You see, if God is a person who has made himself known, then Ludwig's humility actually borders on rudeness. Just for a second, think of your current working definition of God. Just kind of draw up your current working definition of God or the force behind the universe. Then, do you mind if I ask you, how do you think God feels to have himself described like that by you? Do you see, if he's a person, it changes, doesn't it? You can see that dynamic working itself out in John's Gospel. If you took it away and read it, people tear their clothes, and people try to stone Jesus to death because their view of God is clashing as they meet God. And it turns out that God has a point of view on the question. See, despite what God has revealed about himself, human beings say they know better. And so humility becomes rudeness, and that we are laid open to making a complete mess of our place in the universe. I met God 2 years ago. I met God, not the same God that that John met when he met Jesus. I met Sir Gus O'Donnell, who is the cabinet secretary, and he's been the most important civil servant in the country for 6 years. And apparently everybody knows that apart from me. He's a nice man. Apparently it's not gone to his head too much, but he does sign all his correspondence, God, which must help kind of running the ministers and the departments. And I made a complete mess of meeting him. I met him at a city function, and I had to stand with him for quite a long time making small talk. And my excuse is he looked a lot younger than he really should do to have a job like that. And I really didn't know who he was or what to say. So we got chatting, and we started chatting about our journey to where we were. And then basically I asked him if he'd cycled or if the tube had been a bit of a nightmare. And he kind of looked at me, not unkindly, but surprised, and said, actually, I have a driver. You think, of course you do. You're only one of the most important people in the entire country. Of course you do. And my chances of being, I don't know, chaplain to the Houses of Parliament all withered on the spot. In life, if you get a person wrong, if you mess up the relationship with a person, then you have messed up whatever part of your life is connected to them. So actually, I'm not that bothered about having messed up that meeting, but there'd be others, wouldn't there, where we'd be much more bothered. If you mess up your relationship with your boss, then probably it is time to begin looking for a new job. If you mess up the relationship with your parents or with your spouse, then your family will get messed up too. And if John is right and God is a person, and the part of your life that he fits into is best summed up by the phrase, he made everything, and you're part of that everything, then messing up your relationship with him will mess up all the ultimate things in your life. So those are some consequences of God being a person. Second set of consequences, if God is this person, in other words, if he is Jesus, if God did come in human form as Jesus, if the other has done what's needed to cross the gap between us as him, then consequence we can know him. See, all the language in John's gospel is relationship language. And that means that the purpose of religion changes. See, both my friends thought that religion was about getting some benefits, values to live by, eternal life, something like that. And if that's what it's about, all you're actually bothered about is whether your system works, whether you get the benefits. Whereas Jesus is always concerned about relationship. Later on in the gospel, he says that his job is to give eternal life to all those who the Father has given him, which sounds just like delivering the benefits, until in the very next breath he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." Much bigger than eternal life, if God is a person, is to know the person who is life, to know God. In fact, just turn back to chapter 1. Jesus' whole aim in coming was to get to know us. You can see that in really, I guess, tender language in verse number 12 on that first page. Verse 12 says, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now, that means that humility and progress could lead to a tragic lost opportunity. If God comes to earth with his arms open and says, "I want to know you," it isn't humble to say, "You know, you're too big." And it isn't kind of progressive to say, "I'm not really ready to go that far yet. Do you mind if I just call you the goddess?" And that is a tragic lost opportunity. The closest parallel in my life is from the day I met my my only famous cousin. He is sort of slightly rubbish famous cousin to have. He is genuinely famous, but only once has anyone ever reacted to his name when I've said it. So here we are, I'm going to try. His name is Jim Valance. There you go. So that is pretty normal reaction. My cousin Jim is Canadian. And just like John is saying that God has taken the initiative to get to know us, cousin Jim took the initiative. He did some genealogical research. He tracked me down and he wrote me a letter. He said, "My name is Jim and I think I am your cousin." And the letter said he was going to come to England and would we like to meet. And then he said he got his living from writing songs. And it was in this kind of PS. Maybe we might have heard of some of the people he'd worked with, meaning Aerosmith, Ozzy Osbourne and Bryan Adams, and a load of other people I hadn't heard of because I'd not been paying attention in the 80s. Turns out my cousin wrote Summer of 69, which is pretty good, isn't it? You've never heard of him. But he and Bryan Adams wrote that song together. And I know him. And that is not an arrogant claim. It may be kind of shameless name-dropping, that's true. But it is just simply true. I know him. I've met him. I've eaten with him. Another cousin, actually not me, went with him to meet Bryan Adams at Wembley, but that's probably okay because I just have said, "How was the tube journey?" or something like that. I know him. He came to my wedding. I know him. And knowing him was not about progress towards the truth. I didn't make a journey into Jim Valance. I made a journey to Balham, which is where my cousin's flat was. That's where I met him. I got to know him better as time went on, but I knew him really and truly from the first meeting. And isn't that better than sitting in the next room trying to make progress by guesswork? Actually, much, much better in his case, because I don't think Jim would mind me saying that he does not look entirely like you'd imagine a kind of 80s rock god. His wife does slightly, but he really doesn't. He's not very tall. He has very short hair, a very quiet manner, and he is very, very humble. At my cousin Juliet's wedding, they dragged him onto the dance floor when Summer of 69 came on from the corner where he and I had been hiding, and they made him stand in the middle while they sang the lyrics really loudly and then cheered him. He looked mortified. But isn't it better to put aside all the ways I might have imagined him? Isn't it better to know the real Jim rather than the fake sort of rock god I might have imagined? See, if John is right and he got access to God, he met God. He really, excitingly, personally, truly got to know him. Okay, so very nearly finished. Last thing to say is that if God is this person, then it is possible for us to know him too. See, so far this might just all have been just good news for John and his friends. But John, after he makes his huge claim in verse 18, he begins rolling out the witnesses, the people who saw and touched and heard Jesus. He gives us John the Baptist, that's the next one. Then he starts introducing us to a group of 12 that he was part of. And I think in modern terms, we would call them a commission of inquiry or a jury. Like the, I don't know if you came through Liverpool Street, they have this kind of freaky blinking poster at the moment advertising the jury TV program. 12 good men and true to interact with the evidence on our behalf, to record their verdict about Jesus, and to pass it on. And we meet some of them in chapter 1, and they are the sort of people we would want them to be. There's an enthusiast who will chase down every lead. There is a snob who says God's son certainly didn't come from Nazareth. And among them are people like Thomas, who if you read right through John's gospel, you meet him at the end saying, I will never believe Jesus has risen, not unless I can see it myself and put my hands into the wounds. They met God in person so that we could be introduced to him through their evidence and testimony. And Jesus says, if we believe them, to all who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, verse 12. So I met Gus O'Donnell 2 years ago, and I won't meet Jesus that way until the end of the world, face to face, the way that John did. But I do know God. I am his child. And that is better than being kind of humble in a false way, pretending I don't know him, saying there's need to make progress, when really he's put his arms around me and I know him. And it would be rudeness or slander, not humility, to say anything else, say that I didn't. I'm going to stop there. In a little bit, Paul will be back to get questions off us and things like that. And do I hand over to you right now? I'll do that.
Charlie, thank you very much indeed. Lots for us to discuss around our tables as pudding will be brought to us in just a few moments' time. Why not take the opportunity to chat with one another about some of the things that Charlie's been saying? And in particular, if you could try and formulate some questions, maybe on a corner of the table or something, if you could scribble some things down, then I and a few others will be round while you're eating your dessert to collect them up so that Charlie can just have a peek at them before we put them to him in a few moments' time. Thanks very much. Could I break into your conversations there once more? And can I thank you very much for a whole raft of very, very interesting questions. We're not trying to avoid the difficult ones. What we've done is to try and group together the questions where there's been a number of questions on the same theme. So, Charlie, come up and join me if you would. Just as he does that, could I ask you to reach for... Could you stand on the other side? Thank you. Reach for one of these that's on the table. One Life, What's It All About? There should be a number of those, I think, on the table in front of you. Enough for one each, I hope. And that's an advert for our Christianity Explored course. I thought I'd mention it at this stage. Charlie may mention it in a few moments' time. But it tells you what goes on in the course, tells you the timings of the next few courses. Literally hundreds and hundreds, I think probably thousands of people over the last 10, 15 years or so have done these Christianity Explore courses here and found them to be enormously helpful. An opportunity to get together an evening like this, a talk from the Bible, and a chance to ask lots of questions and have discussion around tables. The courses last a different number of weeks, but all of the details, depending on the time of the week that they happen, but all of the details are on the card there. Charlie, thank you very much for being open to scrutiny. Do step forward. Question of clarification to begin with, if I may. What is meant by the word person here? It's confusing for me. It seems to say that God is a human person.
Thank you. I think the Bible would put it the other way around. In other words, the way we know about people at all is because we're a bit like God as a person. So in Genesis 1 says that human beings were made in the image of God. We had a discussion on our table whether that means that science is wrong. I don't think it does. But I think it does mean there is something different about human beings that is that we're personal. We're able to relate, love, care, know, things like that. So I think actually we're a little bit like God in that we're people. So I don't mean he's a human person. Actually, the Bible repeatedly says he's not like human beings, but he is personal. He knows, he loves, he relates, that sort of thing.
And how does Jesus fit into that on him not being human? What were you...
Yeah, thank you. So the claim with Jesus is that he... So the first verse of what we looked at, that the word was with God and the word was God, he was in the beginning with God, is saying that God actually is relational from the very beginning, or always has been relational, that Father, Son, and Spirit have been relating together. So actually that they're personal in the sense that they are able to relate to each other always in the one God. Did that answer the question? There was something else in the question, I think.
I wondered if you'd said, I may be wrong, that Jesus wasn't a human being. But
Sorry, that's right. Yeah, and so the claim is that person, verse 14, put on flesh. So he is both God and man, entirely human, entirely God, which certainly to Muslim friends of mine sounds like just make-believe and fiction. And it did to the Jewish people who wrote these books and met him as well, until he repeatedly demonstrated that's actually who he was, and that was the case. So they came hard to that belief just because the evidence pushed them there.
Great. Charlie, thank you very much. How about this one? Why can't God tell me the truth about himself directly as opposed to others or his supposed autobiography, the Bible? So I want to know God today.
Yes, thank you. He could. I think there's no restrictions on God. That's one of the things that goes with the job description. But again, I think the personal thing really helps. So that is a little like, why is it the Queen has never come round for tea? How rude of her. Here I am, I've been in her country all this time, and Her Majesty has never come round for a cup of tea with me. The moment you make it that God is personal, it's saying actually it's incredibly generous of him to want to know us at all. Again, that's something, actually, if you think about the size of the universe, the tininess of me, the fact that he even knows that I exist at all is astonishing. The idea that he would leave heaven to become a human being, to be tired and footsore and kicked and spat at and killed just so that I could know him is I think, has already weighed the thing out. God has really pulled his finger out here and done quite a bit. And I think that the only issue really for us is has he done enough for me to know him? So is there enough in the process of history, the fact that he did that in a place in time, people interacted with it, the impact of having God on earth for 33 years echoed down through history since then has changed our world dramatically. Is there enough in there that I could genuinely find out about him and know him? So yeah, it'd be nice, wouldn't it, if I could click my fingers and God would say hello tonight or something. But given he hasn't but has done this instead, is there enough there for you to be sure that in rejecting it you're doing the right thing or sure that you're right to believe it?
Thanks, Charlie. Someone wants a bit more on the evidence. What evidence is there to back up the claim that Jesus was God?
Yeah, thank you. So... Yeah, that's a generous question. That's saying basically, could you expand on the thing you finished on? So that's very kind. And I'll try. I love talking about the historical side of it. So Paul is under instructions to stop me sort of slightly after it becomes boring. But it happened as a historical event. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and others were witnesses to it. And we have what they wrote. Sorry, to be more precise, Mark wrote up Peter's eyewitness stuff and Luke went and investigated several different eyewitnesses and compiled their stuff together. That's why, for instance, it looks like we've got Mary's side of things in the beginning of Luke's gospel. He's gone around and asked them. And that is consistently the thing they say about themselves. This is history. This really happened. We saw it. Let me tell you what I saw. Witness evidence. So you do all the normal historical things you do on any book, any source. My degree was in history, and I basically focused on 1066 because I worked out that would give me an easier life. You do all the same stuff with those sources. Who wrote them when? Do a bunch of nuns in Bayeux as they knit a tapestry? Do they actually know anything about a battle, or are they making it up? It's all those sort of questions. And the Gospels and the Bible accounts come through well on that. Do we actually have what they wrote? Again, compared to any other ancient book, The Bible comes out stunningly on that. So books rot, books fall apart, books burn. But the most popular book in medieval Europe, it turns out we have lots and lots of copies of that. So we can work out with a huge degree of confidence that we actually have what they wrote. And then, last thing, is you then do exactly what you do with any other historical event. You try and corroborate it. So that's the word that gets you a GCSE, doesn't it? History, you just write corroboration. And you do exactly the same thing with the Bible. So do they get the kings and the events right? Do other writers of the time talk about Jesus? Do Christians have the impact in the world that we think they would? So Jesus is not a general. He's not an emperor. He doesn't conquer anywhere. So you can't go and look at the Jesus monument that he set up. But you can see exactly what we expect from the account in the Gospels and say actually where we can corroborate, which they had no control over whatsoever, what would survive archaeologically, where we can corroborate, it stacks up well. So read it like any other history. They're biased. John's bias is there in verse 1. Jesus is the Word who was from the beginning. And that's his bias. He wants you to believe it, and he'll tell you why he believed it. But do all that historical work.
Just on the stuff that it contains then, you say he'll tell you why he believed it. Just in case we're not familiar with the text of kind of John all the way through, what sort of things does he say to persuade us of that?
Yeah, thank you. So John is really interesting. They all are in that they are not at all what you were told at school, I think, roughly, in that, paraphrasing slightly, what you were told at school may have been that Jesus is nice, he wants you to be nice, and we have these lovely stories to try and encourage you to be nice. Basically, whereas the gospel writers are very different to that. You're doing them no favours to say that. They say, this is true, it was awkward, people hated it, they killed him for it. We didn't believe it until we had to, and let me tell you the things we saw that persuaded us. So in John's gospel, actually, it's structured that way. A series of signs so that you could believe. And at the end of the gospel tells you exactly that's why he did it, page 60, it says, the purpose of this book, in the little heading, he did many other signs, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So if we killed someone and made sure they were dead and then didn't give them any treatment whatsoever and they reappeared 3 days later alive, John says, that's the sort of thing that made me change my mind. What do you reckon? So it's that sort of level of stuff.
Thank you. And the very best thing you could do, actually, if you're wanting to engage with the evidence for yourself, would be to take away one of these Gospels with you. They're a gift from us to you this evening. If you're a guest here this evening, please do take one and read it for yourself. See what you make of the evidence, and then come on that Christianity Explored course and ask all the questions that that occur to you, or chat to the friend that brought you this evening. Charlie, moving beyond evidence to implications, if we may. What are the implications of Jesus being God on my life in 2011? Another question like it. I believe in God, but I've got lots of stuff going on. Is he really relevant? And what's the point of going to church every Sunday? Maybe come back to church. But is he really... So what if Jesus is God?
Yeah, thank you. I think that's where my Cousin Jim illustration isn't very helpful, actually, is it? Because actually, if I'd written back to Cousin Jim, no, thank you, don't want to meet, really it wouldn't have made a whole load of difference. But with God, there is huge difference. So if the Bible is right, he is the one who made everything. If John's gospel is right, and he is the one who judges everybody and gives life, then by responding to God, you are making fundamental decisions about where your life will go. So that the Bible's claim, again, tied up in Jesus' resurrection, is that this life is short and is a short part of how long you will exist for, that Jesus will raise everybody and will be the life giver or the judge. So in that context, to say, God, I really don't have time for you, again, imagine it with the Queen, to pick someone much less important. If she did come and knock on my door asking for a cup of tea, and I said, Usher, I don't have time, go away, that would be a sort of shame, wouldn't it? Because she's the one with the big sword and the off with his head kind of thing. If God is in charge in a genuine way, if he really is the supreme ruler, and his offer is, come and be my child, and I reject that and actually go on living in a way that offends him, saying things about him that are the spiritual equivalent of Kelly as a dog, then that places me in serious trouble if he's a a powerful God who judges. Yes, I think this is worth the odd evening a week working out whether it's true or not.
How did you become a Christian personally?
Yeah, so for me, the issues were, well, to do with some of that that I said. I'm certainly the same on my table. I was brought up very religious. My mum's a Roman Catholic. My dad was a Church of England vicar. They brought me up both in some kind of twisted deal they made with the Pope. And by the time I was 10, I'd been to church 2,000 times, which is a lot. So I believed in God, and I liked church. You've basically never been anywhere else. The issue for me was I was convinced God was delighted with me. I was convinced that basically God thought the rest of the world was going to pot, but at least he had Charlie around. So that is genuinely what I thought, which some people who know me are laughing. So the part of the Christian message I found hardest was sort of where we've just been. The idea that actually God's view of me was that I was a rebel, living in his world as if doing my own thing, basically, going to church, but that was about actually living the way I wanted to, ignoring him, really, not doing what he told me to. The idea that actually I was a bad person who a God as judge would have a problem with, that bit I hated. And remember, as a very religious 10-year-old who knew the Bible pretty well, arguing fiercely with the person who'd said that to me, until basically it took me 3 or 4 months. I think God very kindly let me see what was obvious to everyone else who knew me, but I wasn't the perfect person I thought I was. And if God had any standards at all, I needed the sort of forgiving and rescuing that the Gospels talk about. But yeah, that was the part of it that for me was difficult.
And just a bit more on relevance, someone said, you know, that question, what difference does it make in 2011? You have some people that work for you now, you're a husband, you're a father. What is the relevance of Jesus to you, kind of, not just in your kind of professional job, but in your personal life?
Yeah, so there's enormous relevance in all the day-to-day things. The Bible would talk about trying to live your life so that everything you do is to glorify Jesus in word or deed, and that everything you do, you could say, thank you, God, that I've done that, which is not something any Christian lives up to. It's certainly not something I do, but that affects what I do when my children are badly behaved, what I do when I'm badly behaved at work and people I work with complain, what I do when I'm deciding how much time I should spend on this or that, how often I ring my mum, how much money I should give to charity. It covers all of that. But even so, the Bible would say that is still, if you like, the short-term end of the impact it should have in 2011, because whether I follow Jesus or not, believe in him or not now, affects my eternal status, whether I go into eternity as a child of God or an enemy of God. So, yeah, huge impact now. But again, please don't think, because the danger is you go straight back to God as force and system, and actually it's all about how to be a good colleague and a good father and a good husband or whatever, whereas actually that is important now, and has importance in exactly the same degree, sort of for how long it goes on compared to eternity.
So on that, then, being a child of God, what does that mean to you?
Yeah, I think that is a hugely... I mean, it's very strong, isn't it? Just look at verse 12 again. He gave, to those who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. I don't know if... I guess with this many people here, there probably are people here who were adopted. It is that level, assuming you have the privilege of being in a kind of adoption setup that worked well. It is that level of emotional, fantastic. I was outside of God's family, had no reason to be allowed in. In fact, far, not like any sort of adoption setup among human beings. I was God's enemy, and he said, "Would you like to come and be my son?" And to have the right to that, not that it's kind of, why don't you come and stay for a bit while you see if you scrub up all right and how you'll behave, but actually Jesus has died for everything that I do wrong, everything that I go on doing wrong, and none of that affects my place in the family home, if you like, with God. So that is comforting, I think, and I don't mean that as a kind of soft word. That is joyful, that is... makes sense of life, gives me a purpose to life, makes me think that when I die, there will be someone who is pleased to see me, like a father is pleased to see a son. Freedom from guilt, the person in the universe whose opinion matters most, who sees me most clearly, who cares most about what I do wrong, has delivered a verdict that is, you can be my son, you have the right to be. I think that's a huge, huge thing.
Thank you. A question on the negative of that, and then a bit more on the positive. Lots of people talking about relationship with God because of everything you've said. Can we have a relationship with God without Jesus?
Thank you. The Bible would say no to that, that the only way to have a relationship with God is through Jesus. Just turn to chapter 5. It's page 14 or 15. And it's the sort of, and I'm glad actually we've talked a bit about what our culture is like, and we've talked a bit about arrogance, humility, and the difference that saying God is personal makes. Because this is a very, very strong thing to say. Here is Jesus speaking on page 14. And just the bottom sentence there, though the argument around it is important. But whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. So that is the negative side of the bit we looked at in chapter 14. So Philip says, show us the Father. Jesus says, that is exactly what I've been doing for 3 years. This is the negative, that is it, isn't it? So if you do not honour Jesus, you're not honouring the Father. That would go with a whole sweep of other kind of chains of reasoning in the Bible that would say God has made himself known. There is only one God. He either has a son called Jesus or he doesn't. It is not possible for everybody with an opinion about God to be all right simultaneously, particularly if God is a person. So if God is a person, he cannot be the thousands of gods of some religions or the monadist and singular God of, say, the Muslim religion, and at the same time the Trinitarian God of the Christian religion. He just cannot be all those things. And Jesus is saying, if you don't honour him, you don't honour the Father, you have no connection with the Father. And I'm aware that is a huge thing to say, but I think it is just a straightforward step on from saying God is a person and that knowing him is possible at all. That's just to say the only way you can get to know someone is by them introducing themselves to you. Jesus is God. So if you meet him, if you know him, you know God. If you don't, if you think God is different from Jesus, you know something else, and it's not God. And that is no more arrogant than saying, I know my cousin Jim. It was all Jim's initiative. It was all God's initiative. But I do know him.
Thank you. Just on the nature of relationship then, what exactly is a relationship with God? I can understand that we find out what God's character is like, but a relationship involves interaction between both parties. How does that happen with God?
Thank you. And it's quite right to say it's not a, very satisfactory relationship in a sense. So the Bible talks about the difference between face-to-face and what we have now. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians, one of Paul's letters, that says basically what we have is like seeing through a bit of clouded glass compared to when we meet Jesus at the end of the world, when it will be face-to-face. So it is not the same as the relationship I have with my wife, where when I get home, if she's still awake, we could chat and that sort of thing. That is different. But nor is God a normal person to be bounded by time and space. So actually, the Bible talks about being able to speak to God wherever I am at any point. So prayer is not something particularly complicated. It's just I speak to God and he hears me. He promises to hear me. And again, if the reason to think that isn't just speaking to the ceiling is because of Jesus. So Jesus teaches us to pray and call God Father and prayed himself and said that's somebody is listening. And if Jesus is God, then he ought to know. If he rose from the dead, then I can trust him on that. And similarly, I hear from God as I read the Bible. And we on our table, we were discussing whether that is kind of something you have to believe before you become a Christian. And so I think we separate. So there's the kind of historical are the Gospels reliable historically as kind of moderately reliable, biased accounts of what really happened, through that to actually I'm now convinced Jesus is God on the basis of the evidence that there is. From there, back to the Bible, actually I therefore want to take Jesus seriously when he talks about the Bible. And he talks about the Bible as being much more than a dead book. It says actually the Bible is God speaking. In longhand, that's because God the Holy Spirit is constantly engaging, breathing the words, speaking to us as we read them. Not kind of in some kind of code, but just in the what the words say. So like that, how should you treat your children? I read the Bible, it says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Don't be harsh with them. Don't exasperate them. Actually, you look at general interaction with a two-year-old and a four-year-old. That is quite important to hear. And actually, that so the Christian claim is that is God genuinely engaging with me as I pray to him to be a better father. He is responding and helping me to be. And that's just one tiny example, but of a genuine relationship that still is waiting for it to be face-to-face and much better later.
Thanks. You talked about it being... Two more questions, 3 minutes, okay? Talked about it being rude for us not to respond to God, relate to God as he's revealed himself to be. If we have been rude in that way, is a relationship between us and God permanently messed up, or can it be retrieved?
Thank you. That's a very important question. So I guess in chapter one, the very fact that he's prepared to give people the right to be his children is there. Just turn on though to John 3. Which page 8 or 9, where again the heading kind of gives it away. God so loved the world, verse 16 at the bottom of page 8. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Or verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Just notice two things about that. One is absolutely anything in a messed up relationship with God can be restored. The whole point of Jesus coming was not to look for the nice people, was not to smarten up people who were kind of nearly there. This was the big thing I didn't understand as a child. The idea was to come and get the worst of people. We're all far worse than we think we are, than we let on to other people. And Jesus came and died to say that if the punishment for you would be that much, and I will take it for you. You cannot give someone the death penalty twice, and Jesus has mine and has died it. So any amount of messed up can be dealt with. The relationship can be restored. But again, just notice, again, what we've been saying all evening, that is not a kind of automatic thing because God is a person. So the person comes, he says, if you believe in me, you won't perish. It's not a kind of neutral two outcomes in the verse there. There is one place where you are already, condemned already, and there is one place where you can be if you believe. But as God comes and introduces himself, comes into our world and says, I'm God, let me forgive you, I want to know you. To stay where you are is to say, no, thank you. And stay where you are, condemned by God. But to say yes and believe in him, any amount of broken relationship, any amount of stuff done wrong, is exactly why Jesus came.
Thank you. Very last question then, for the person, I guess, that's wanting to make that change. How can we have a relationship with this person? If someone wanted it tonight, what would they do?
Thank you. So, and again, just the verses at the end of the book that say the purpose of the book, they're on page 60. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I think goes quite a long way to taking the, taking the kind of expertise and mystery out of it. What Jesus wants is for you to believe in him. And there was a question we haven't had time for, which I read upstairs, which was kind of what do we mean by belief? And the questioner helpfully gave three options on basically how much belief is belief, how sure do you have to be. And I think that category, again, isn't very personal. Again, if Jesus is a person, if God is a person, it is the category is trust. that not do you believe in God like do you believe in gravity, but do you trust Jesus with your death, with your guilt, with your life, the way that I trust people I allow to drive my car or look after my children? Or do I trust God? Am I 100% certain of everything, but am I certain enough to put my life in his hands, to say, Jesus, you are the Christ. I think you are the King. I think you are the Son of God. That obviously involves turning my life over to him. Actually, to say someone is your King is to say, I'll do what he says, or try to. And after failing, say sorry and try again. But it is just simply to say, I think your offer is true. I believe you'd make me a child of God. I believe you'd forgive me. I trust you with it. And the promise here is that to do that is to have life, eternal life, life now, to know God. Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus. Yeah, all those things.
Charlie, thank you very much. Do take a seat. Can I thank Charlie on your behalf? I'm sure you'll want to do that. Not easy being put up here like that for questions. So thank you very much. And Charlie will be around for a bit at the end, and he'd be very happy to chat to you some more if you wanted to come over and ask him anything that you didn't get a chance to do so already this evening. Can I also thank the helpers who are sitting very quietly over in the back corner there at the moment on your behalf, giving up an evening to come and serve us. We're very grateful to you for doing that. And can I thank you all very much indeed for coming? It's one of our great delights as a church here to help people as they engage with the truth claims of the Christian faith, and we would like to do that for you in whatever way we can. We meet here on Sundays at 10:34 and 6, and you'd be welcome to join us at any time, or if you're in the city, we're here midweek as well, and just ask someone on your table about that. We'd like you very much to take away a John's Gospel and to read it for yourself. And also, Anna is sitting over there by a resources table. Now, some of the individual questions, like reliability of the Bible, someone asked a question about suffering we didn't have time to deal with, have been tackled in evenings like this before, and audio resources of those things are found not only on our website, but also in CD form over there, and there's some books on some of the individual questions that have come up tonight as well. So if you've got a guest with you, why not walk past Anna and stop and say hello? She's sitting on her own over there, and see if there's anything on the table that you could give to the person who's come with you today. I think a few things are free and a couple of things you've got to pay for. Final thing for me to mention is Christianity Explored. Once again, we're very aware that in a single evening, there is no possibility at all of us getting to the bottom and solving the mystery of God. And so even in 6 evenings or 3 mornings or however long the course runs for, we're not going to do it, but we may get a little bit further than we were able to in one evening. So if you'd like to come along on Christianity Explored, we'd be really pleased to see you, and you can sign up for that on the form there, and then I guess give the form to Anna. That would be a good thing to do on your way out, so she has got someone to talk to. Thank you very much indeed once again for coming. We hope that we'll see you again very soon. Cheers. Good night.